I've had the privilege over the last 3 weeks to support two families as they grieve the loss of their loved ones, to guide them as they go through the time of planning and then participating in a memorial service. And it's really been a season for me to think about the brevity of life and to think about what is the meaning. Why is life so short, and what is it that God wants to accomplish in us and through us in these few short years that we have? And there's been a poem that was written back in 1996 that has been going through my mind, and I wanted to share part of this with you. It's called The Dash. It's written by Linda Ellis. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted first came the date of birth and spoke the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between the years. For the dash represents all the time that they spent life on earth, and now only those who love them know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love, and how we spend our dash. This morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to Psalm 90, where we're going to think about how we spend, or you could say invest, our dash. The few short years that you and I have as a gift from God on this planet to invest for His good, His kingdom, and the benefit of other people. Psalm 90 is the only psalm that was written by Moses. Therefore, it's the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. We don't know exactly when he wrote it, but from the things that are in there, it seems that he probably wrote it sometime during the 40 years wandering. Remember, Israel rebelled against God and said, no, we're not going to go into the promised land. There were 10 spies who said, hey, there's giants there. We seem like grasshoppers to ourselves, and so we're terrified. We're not going in. And two, along with Joshua, said, wait a minute, no, no, no. Moses as well said, no, no, we can trust God. He's big. He can handle this. Well, because they rejected God and they rejected the walk of faith, he let them wander for 40 years. And Moses probably wrote this psalm during that time. Now, during that time, I can tell you that doing two funerals in 3 weeks is a tough thing to do. There were a couple summers ago, I did 4 funerals in 5 weeks. Moses oversaw close to 2 million funerals in 40 years. Now, 40 years sounds like a lot of times, but multiply it out. How many funerals were they doing over those 40 years for close to 2 million people? The years of wandering and death revealed to him 4 truths that I believe will help us learn to spend our dash wisely. Start in verse 1 of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before Moses went to the top of the mountain, leaving the people cowering behind. Before there was a tabernacle over which the presence of God made itself obvious with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Before there was a temple where God himself dwelled in the Holy of Holies. Before Abraham, before Moses, before David. Before God created the earth and made the mountains appear. God himself, God alone, was there. I appreciated Brian's struggle when he was praying about God's infinity. And he was infinite before and he's infinite after, because how do you, as Randy said, how do you wrap your mind around a God that is so different than us? I mean, he is infinite and we are finite. And what we try to do is we try to understand him by wrapping him in flesh. Well, God did that for us when Jesus came. So we don't have to imagine what God is like. We could just look at Jesus. But God is so far above and beyond anything that we could ever imagine. Without beginning or end. He has always been. He alone is the source of human security. He alone is our dwelling place, our safe haven. The way we look changes over time. Our knowledge grows, and sometimes because of disease or age, it shrinks. Our skills change as we grow, and our ability to use those skills may decrease as we age. Someone who's 13 cannot do what somebody who's 30 is. And someone who's 30 cannot do what someone who's 13 is able to do. But God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. He doesn't learn anything. God doesn't learn anything because he already knows everything. And he never forgets anything. God never changes. Have you ever thought about that? God doesn't learn anything. He already knows it. God never changes. Now, what do we call a human being who never changes? Boring. Stagnant. But don't fall into the trap of comparing God with you. Because God is totally other, remember? How can we even wrap our minds around him? I love Hebrews 13:8 says, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, Len, you got me thinking here. Wouldn't it be good for God to change, to get better, to learn something new? No. That's us falling into the trap of remaking God in our image. If God were to change for the better, that would mean that he wasn't the best before that. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is perfect, as we just sang. He's perfect in all of his ways. He's perfect in knowledge. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in relationship. He's perfect in everything. He's perfect in justice and judgment, even though we don't see it and understand it sometimes. Perfect in every ways. God is as perfect today as he was when he created the earth. He is as perfect today as he will be a billion years after his people have been enjoying eternity with him. God is perfect in every single way. The first truth that will help you and I spend our dash wisely is God is eternal. God is eternal, and God is perfectly God. God is eternal, but we are finite. We are destined for dust. Genesis 2:7 says that we came from dust. Genesis 3:19 says we are returning to dust. We are dust men and women. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're a dust being. Yeah. Now, interestingly enough, even those in the Old Testament who lived to be almost 1,000 years old, and there were several like them, somebody tell me who the oldest person in the Bible was. Methuselah, how many years? 969. Yeah, that's pretty old. Even those people, guess what? Even those people died. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Your life, my life, is short. It's like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is 4 hours. What can you accomplish in 4 hours? Well, if you're doing a night watch, the only thing you're really trying to accomplish is stay awake. But think about your life. If you bring it down to that, 4 hours, that doesn't seem like a lot. We were at a wedding yesterday, and it was Friday, and we're sitting at a table with a young couple who have their baby boy crawling around on the floor with them, and the wife is pregnant with their next child. And they were talking about their son, and they were saying, you know, wow, his first year is almost over. We're about to have his first birthday. And I watched the dad, and the look on his face was, wow, life really is short. It goes by so quickly. Life is short. Your life, James says, is like a mist. It's there for a short time and then vanishes away. So the next time you are enjoying your favorite hot beverage, take some time and think. Just watch the steam as it rises and dissipates. It's an analogy for your life. Let it be a spiritual moment where you remember that you are but dust. And God has given you this gift of life that he wants you to enjoy, that he wants you to invest. The author of Hebrews summarizes the life of even the greatest human very simply. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. Sobering. But what's Moses' point? Our lives are brief. Your life may be swept away without warning. First part of verse 5. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. Like a flash flood comes without warning, destroying everything in its paths. Our lives may be taken from us without warning. Your life is like grass. The grass on the Middle Eastern hillside, second part of verse 5. They are like new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening, it's dry and it's withered. Now, this is not talking about the grass in your backyard or your front yard that's green all summer long as you water it and mow it and take care of it. This is Middle Eastern grass. What would happen is the grass would come up in the dew of the day, and as soon as the sun came out, it just took a little bit of time and it was withered away. It was gone. He's saying our life is brief. God is eternal, existing before anything, and will still be in existence after everything that we know to be true, not true, everything we know physically around us is gone. But we, full of ourselves as we are here for a short time and gone quickly. And how proud we are when we grab tightly to our 15 minutes of fame, the millions of dollars that we have amassed, our positions of authority. But we will all suffer the same fate as Alexander the Great. Arguably one of the greatest military leaders who ever walked the face of the earth. He conquered the then known world. But at age 32, he died mysteriously. People are still trying to figure out what killed Alexander the Great. Doesn't matter now. He's dead. All the accomplishments, everything. He lost it all because he left it all behind. And his great empire was divided up among four generals. Everything he had was taken from him. Spend your dash wisely by remembering that God is eternal and we are temporary. Now the plot thickens. God is eternal, we're temporary, but why are we so temporary? The answer is simple, a very unpopular little three-letter word. Sin. Verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Sin steals our life, and in exchange, we receive death. It says we're terrified by the consuming fire of your wrath because nothing is hidden from God. He knows all of your sins. He knows everything, even the ones that we have not been publicly judged or convicted of. We may get away with it down here, but God sees and God judges. I like what Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, a theologian of yesteryear, said. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Nothing ever escapes the notice of the omniscient one. Mortality and death were never God's original intent for us. Aging and death are a direct and always evident consequence of sin. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, "We are mortal because God is angry, and God is angry because we are sinful." God hates sin, but God loves you. God hates sin so much that he willingly sacrificed his own son to pay the price for that sin, your sin and mine, so that we could come into relationship with him. Sin is not something to be trifled with. But when sin entered the world, it held the door open for death. And death introduced himself to everything and everyone. Death was not the immediate experience of Adam and Eve. Death actually was more like a principle that was unleashed on the world. Adam and Eve began to age. Thorns and thistles and other weeds began to choke out all of the beneficial vegetation. Even though Adam and Eve lived hundreds of years, death still came because of their sin. We don't like to think of God's wrath. But can I tell you a sobering thing that really hit me over the last 3 weeks? Every funeral, every obituary, every headstone is a reminder that sin not only robs us of life, but in its place, it brings death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin is no joke. Sin always leads to death. Sin will kill your aspirations. It will derail your plans and dreams. It will kill your relationships. Sin will destroy your health. And if you continue in your sinful rebellion against God, it will lead to complete spiritual separation from God and everything and everyone that is good. And if left unresolved, it will kill your soul for eternity in a literal place called hell. That is what sin does. To spend your dash wisely, remember God is eternal. We are temporary, and sin steals. God has a solution. Another simple yet eternally powerful word, a word that we like much more than sin, but without sin, this word loses a lot of its power. The word? Grace. The final part of Psalm 90 is six prayers that Moses prays and encourage, and I would encourage us to be praying, that will help us gain a perspective that comes only from God. But his prayers were all about God, asking God to pour his grace out on us in every area of our life. The first prayer, teach us to number our days wisely. Verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We finish our years, verse 9 says, with a moan or with a sigh. Life goes by so fast, and before we know it, we're faced with our own mortality. None of us know how many days, how many weeks, months, or years, hours, or minutes we have left. The heart of the wise, Solomon said, is in the house of mourning. taking a good hard look at the reality of death and the one who numbers our days opens the door for God to give us a heart and a mind of wisdom. Teach us to number our days wisely, prayer one. Prayer two, turn from your wrath. Turn from or relent of your wrath. Instead of the wrath we deserve, God, give us your grace. Verse 13 says, relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. We are getting what we deserve, but we're asking for grace. I mean, think about it. The people in they were wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, 40 years. Moses is saying, please, give them your grace. They're getting what they deserve. In the midst of it, give them your grace. You know how God did it? He fed them every day. He gave them manna every day. When they complained about that, he gave them meat. And later we find out that their clothes never wear out. I mean, God gave them grace in the middle of their judgment. God is truly a good, good Father. He is good to us even when we don't recognize him, even when we don't acknowledge him, even when we don't turn to him. He is a good, good Father. God is, I love the way he describes himself, not because these are really cool, powerful words, but because we have an image of God that's way different than this. When you think of God, is this how you think of him? He says, I am a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God's grace reveals and deals with your sin and mine. When your sin is revealed, it's not the end, it's the beginning. Your sin has always been visible to God. But when your sin is revealed, now you finally realize God already knew. And you stop fooling yourself by pretending that you can hide it from God. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Receive God's freely offered and freely given grace and forgiveness. When God turns away his wrath from you, he turns his grace toward you. When you confess and receive his forgiveness, and you turn away from your sin, God's wrath turns away from you, and his grace is poured out lavishly on you, because his wrath was already poured out on his son for you and for me. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Moses recognizes that only God's loyal love will truly satisfy our deepest needs. You made us for yourself, Augustine said, and our hearts find no peace until they find rest in you. The human heart will never find complete satisfaction outside of God. Mick Jagger was right. You can't get no satisfaction unless you turn to God, the only source of real satisfaction. So, the next prayer, satisfy us with your love and joy. Imagine feeding 2 million people in the desert. God provided manna every morning. I mentioned that already, but think about this, every morning. Now, they complained about it for sure. Keith Green wrote an old song back in the 70s, I think, and he talked about all the different ways they would have prepared manna, you know, filet of manna, banana bread, manicotti. But that bread sustained their lives for 40 years. That was God's grace. Manna is a picture of Jesus, who is God's bread. The bread of life coming down from heaven that if we partake of gives us new life. Jesus is the bread that once eaten nourishes us for eternity. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Moses is simply praying God's character right back to him. Only God's grace can change our sorrow to singing, our mourning to dancing, give beauty for ashes, turn shame into glory, bones into armies, seas into highways, graves into gardens, and restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Only God's grace can do that. So the next prayer, make us glad with your blessings. God's affliction, his judgment in our lives, is to alert us to the danger that we are in unless we repent and turn from our sin. Now, talking to believers, Hebrews 12 says this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And then verse 11, no discipline seems present at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. God's discipline for the believer is not punishment. It's training. Training in godliness to make us more like Jesus. He asked God to show us and our children how you work in our lives and our nation when we learn to number our days carefully or wisely. Reveal how you're at work in us so that our children, who are always watching, will see you at work in our lives. And they'll see who you are. And they'll see how you treat us when we err and when we live for you. So that our children will inherit a nation where you are working in powerful ways. So then the next prayer, the fifth prayer, reveal yourself and your work to us. May your deeds, verse 16, be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. They've known 40 years of God's disfavor. So once again, Moses intercedes on behalf of God's disobedient people. Wherever God led them, they found a reason to complain. Whatever he gave them was never good enough. I suspect that Frank Sinatra got the idea for his hit song, I Did It My Way, from reading Numbers. Finally, after nearly 2 million funerals, Moses understood. God has us here for a purpose. And it's not to fulfill our own agenda. It's to fulfill his agenda. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God's favor rests on us when the work of our hands has been established for us by God himself. They did it their way. Now Moses is saying, we'll do it your way. The final prayer, bless the work you give us to do. So now that we understand God is eternal, we're temporary, sin steals, and only God's grace restores, we know that God will help us spend our dash wisely. But I want to point out something else, too. I think about these four things. These four simple things. God is eternal. We are temporary. Sin steals and God restores. What's that sound like? It sounds like the gospel. It's the good news. You might start with the bad news, good news, right? We're sinners who are separated from God for eternity. But Jesus died for us. Right in the center there is the cross. And if we put our faith and trust in him, his grace pours into our lives, and we not only gain eternal life that starts in eternity, but eternal life that starts right now. He restores. And grace alone can do that. What is it that God wants us to do? How does he want us to spend our dash? I think those are the questions we should be asking God every day. God, How do you want me to spend my dash? Another way to say it is, God, what is the work that you have prepared for me to do? What is the work that you've established for me to do? I think we know at least one of them. He wants us to take the gospel with us everywhere we go. He wants us to make inroads for the gospel in everyone's life. I want to challenge everyone. If you don't have one of these bracelets that we wear, it says, use me to make inroads for the gospel today. I want to encourage you to get one from the ushers on the way out the door. And every morning, God, what is the work you've established for me to do today? How do you want me to make inroads for the gospel for people? What do you want to do with me? Because there'll come a time when you'll be faced with your own mortality, where somebody else will be reading your obituary. How will you spend your dash? Some will have 80, 90, 100 years. Some will have 30, 40. The amount of time isn't what's important. The amount of investment and spending of that dash for the things God has established for you to do, that's what's important. I'm going to end with the last line of Linda Ellis's poem, The Dash, but I'm tweaking it a little bit, so apologies, Linda, if you happen to be watching this. So when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, will God be pleased with the things they say about how you spent your dash? Will God be pleased with the things they say about how you spent your dash? Spend your dash wisely. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this life you've given us. We don't know how many days, weeks, hours, months, years you've given each of us. We just know that we have right now. Help us to determine every single day, every moment of every day, that we will spend our dash wisely as we look to you to see what it is you want us to accomplish and invite you to use us to make inroads for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.